If you would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, to a familiar text, and a text that I think is dear to us, and we'll study from that this morning, John, chapter 13. It's a blessing to be with you. We have some visitors in our midst, and we're thankful for you, and we're encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you are encouraged, and we want you to feel welcome back at any other opportunity you might have, and if there's any questions about what we've done here this morning or what's been said, we'd love to hear those and we'd love to study the Bible with you. It's been a good day of worship and I'm blessed to be here and I know that you feel the same way. And I pray that this final lesson will help us as we venture into the new week and seek to live for God and serve Him. John 13 is a very familiar text to us and, as I mentioned, dear to us because of the tender affection that Jesus showed his disciples, and in doing so shows us. It tells us in verse 1 that having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end, both to the uttermost degree, it seems, which is paradoxical. It's a matter of service that is the greatness of what he does, but also to the end of his life. He took it all the way to the cross, and he never stopped loving his people. And in verse 15, he shows that that foot washing was given and done as a provision, as an example, that you should do as I have done to you, as Blaine read for us, preparing our minds for this lesson. I appreciate him doing that. Verse 17 is kind of where you have the focus of the lesson in regard to the perspective I want to see it in. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. So notice the separation, the blessing, and the knowledge. You're not blessed because you know them, though we are. But the blessing he's talking about takes that knowledge and puts it into practice. If you know these things, we would say we're blessed. I'm blessed to know John 13. I'm blessed to know what Jesus did. But he says, blessed are you knowing these things if you do them. And I think that shows us, among many scriptures we could cite, an example of the congruency of faith and works as opposed to the conundrum that a lot of people find themselves in who seek to follow Christ. That they think there seems to be a contradiction between faith and works, and that's certainly not the case. And this is one of the places we see this. If you know them, blessed are you if you're doing them. Blessedness, which comes from doing, as Jesus says, is sure to us, and this passage shows it. But I think sometimes what we also do as Christians is we kind of separate the blessing with a large amount of time. That is, I'm doing these things for the Lord. I'm obeying Him. Because that's what I have to do to find the blessing of eternal life. I want to challenge you about that this morning. I think that's a kind of a default thing we fall into, where we kind of separate heaven from what we're doing here. I'm not doubting that there's separation. I mean, we're trying to get there. We're not there yet. We're not reigning yet. We haven't cast our crowns down at the throne of God yet. We're going to, and we're promised that. But here's I think, where there is a problem, I believe, with a typical approach to discipleship and obedience and serving God and how we think of heaven, how we think of the reward, how we think of final, eternal salvation and being with God. Because what we've done in cases is we've divorced the journey and the process from the end. And I'm afraid that if we do that, and if we don't correct that way of thinking, we're going to get there and be kind of disappointed. I think some Christians think that way. I'm doing it because I have to get there. And what they don't realize is that there is the fullness and culmination, the magnitude, the full realization of what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian now. Why do we want to be with Christ if what we're doing as a Christian is simply the grueling task we have to do and grit our teeth about to be with Him, and that's really what we want? Being a Christian is about being with Christ now. And I want to be with Christ then, and that should reflect in how I live now. And I think that's kind of what we see here. When he says, blessed are you if you do them, he's not saying you'll get to heaven, you'll receive the crown of life, you'll be blessed in the end if you just humiliate yourself as a servant and do the most menial things that you hate doing and that you find no joy in, you don't see anything positive in it. It's just kind of the muck that you have to go through to get to heaven and in all its purity. That's not what Jesus is saying. And I don't think he's putting that blessing all that way off. That's the ultimate blessing. But I think he's telling his disciples, listen, you know these things, and you're going to be blessed if you do them in the doing of those things. It's a blessing to be partaking in fellowship with Christ here and now. And what that is it's a foretaste, it's a glimpse, it's a representation, and it's a part of the fullness of the blessing in heaven. We say that all the time, I think, with worship. What we're doing here today is a foretaste of heaven. Christians who want to get to heaven, but they find it unnecessary to come to worship, don't understand that they don't actually want to go to heaven, because that's what heaven's going to be all about. Fellowship with God, joy, worship endlessly, a constant thanksgiving and praise toward our great and almighty God. And it's no different with discipleship as a whole. What we do as disciples of Christ is a blessing in and of itself that should not and cannot be separated from the final reward of being in fellowship with him forever. And so that's why I have this subtitle, Engagement in Grace, because oftentimes that's what happens to grace. What grace means is that I am a sinner and I don't deserve anything, which is true. And so grace is my sins are forgiven and then I'm good. But grace is not just forgiveness, is it, in Scripture? Really, the cleansing of Christ's blood in baptism as an act of faith in the working of God that raised Christ from the dead and will raise us up from the dead in baptism, that is the beginning of the journey in grace, engaged in grace, transformed by grace, and interacting with grace and basking in the grace of God, not just when I come up out of the water, but throughout my life. And that's why heaven will be so great, not because it's something completely separated from what we're called to by the grace of God now, but because it's the crescendo, it's the culmination, it's the whole fullness of what we're given a taste of at this time. So it's not just something we're passive in. Being saved is passive, isn't it? I was saved. Baptism is someone takes me down into the water and raises me up, though that is an action of obedience, and it's an action of faith. In a sense, salvation by its nature is passive because I need someone to save me. And that's not to be mistaken as something I'm not involved in. I've got to meet the conditions. I've got to let myself be saved by letting him save me. But grace is not just the passive side of things, but it's really something we're called to engage with and engage in. And I think in John 13, we see that demonstrated in a wonderful way. I want to begin by looking at a framework that John, the apostle writing this, gives us for the narrative. He says in verse 1 that the feast of the Passover is when Jesus knew his hour, it ended, Jesus knew his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father. And then he picks up with that idea of departing from this world to the Father in verse 3. He kind of fleshes it out a bit. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And that's when Peter objected to what he was doing. But you notice the language? Jesus, knowing these three things, with that knowledge, John is telling us by inspiration, it is that knowledge that drove him to this action. God gave him all things into his hands. He had come from God. He was going to God. And that knowledge is what frames the entire narrative of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You notice that at the end of the context in verse 31. the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he had come from the Father, glorified the Father with all things that were given to him by the Father. And now he's going back to the Father. And so that's a bookend to the very narrative of washing of feet. And I want to flesh that out and hopefully we can see the significance of that. Firstly, he says that he knew all things that the Father had given into his hands. It led him to wash feet. What are those things? Well, it's his authority. He's sovereign. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. His power, his ability. He can work miracles. He's in that position of kingship. He's going to take the throne. All things have been given to me by my Father. He's preeminent, Colossians 1 says. In Matthew 11, we see that phrase again, where Jesus had just sent his disciples out on the limited commission. They're preaching to all these towns. Jesus himself, as they're off, is preaching. And he pronounces woes upon the cities who have witnessed his miracles and his preaching, and they just didn't want anything to do about it. Didn't want anything to do with it. So Jesus in verse 25 of Matthew 11 said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. What does that include? Well, what has he been doing? Preaching gospel. That's part of the things. They've been the things being revealed. What does he specify here? All things that have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Revelation of the God of the universe is part of the things given into his hand. Jesus came in the flesh as God with the capacity and mission given by his Father to tell everyone about their God in the most intimate way they've ever heard about him. And a big part of that is in seeing him, experiencing him, revelation in flesh and blood and a life as a man. And then what that invitation was for. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, if you think about it, it sounds a lot about the general themes of John 13. My yoke is my direction, my authority. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and I've done this to show you that you should do as I have done. And what do we do when we come to him? We take his direction on us, his yoke. We learn from him. We follow him. We have fellowship. We have fellowship, as he said, he revealed the Father. We have fellowship with the Father through him. And in that fellowship, what is there? There is rest. There is peace. There's a serenity that cannot be found anywhere else. So John says he knew that all things had been given to him. All things of the Father have been placed in his hands. And so when he washes feet in John 13, it's about that. It's about revealing something about God. It's about an invitation into that fellowship now and the peace that it affords you, knowing that you're in fellowship with God. The joy that comes with that service that might not seem like a service of God to other people, might not seem like a characteristic of God to other people, taking the form of a servant. That's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing his Father, and he's inviting people into that relationship. And so it's all things given into his hands that leads him to do this. And the fact that he came from God. The Jew would think coming from God, an individual coming from God, like a prophet or a king or the Messiah, the seed of David, they thought coming from God, he would conquer nations, destroy everything, and rule with a rod of iron in a sense of physical things. But here's what Jesus does. He washes feet. And sometimes we dissociate that from his divine nature. We say that's a representation of his humanity. And while that's true, at the same time, he's revealing the Father, isn't he? The fact that he came from God, in fact, is a representation of the reality of his humanity. He came from God, how? Into flesh. He came from God not as some, you know, bright light that just kind of floated around Palestine and blinded everyone who saw it. He came as a man, but he was fully God and fully man. He came from God, and he uttered those words several times in his ministry. He says in John 6 that he is the bread of life, which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I have come down from heaven? They were kind of picking up what he was putting down in chapter 8. They did even more when in verse 42 of John chapter 8, he says, if you were of your father, you would love me because I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Notice what he says, though, in chapter 9 of John. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. His divine nature and his mission and activity is wrapped up in this idea he came from God. He's not just saying, I'm God. He's revealing God to us. He's showing what God is all about. He's showing God's mission, and he's inviting people into that mission. He knows God has given these things into his hands. He knows he came from God as God. He's revealing the Father, and he's got a divine mission that includes other people, an invitation for them to come into that. And then what frames the narrative as well is that he's going to God, and that's important too. He's going back. He's going back. John 17, when he prays to God, he demonstrates that in these words. He says in John 17, in verse 4 specifically, he's praying to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Pause there. That's all things given into his hands. He came from God to do a work. It's a work that revealed God, invited people into the peace of fellowship with God. So I've done that. Now he prays to God. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what I want us to pick up on, though. Let me suggest to you that when Jesus goes back, he's not just going back to things as they were. He says he wants the glory he had before the world was. There's something that he left. Philippians 2 talks about that. He didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a bondservant. You better believe when people looked at Jesus of Nazareth, just the man, without knowing anything else, they just saw him walking past him on the street. He's like any other Jew. He's not impressive. The revelation of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ is not flesh and blood. It's his character, and it's his will. It's who he is as a person, not just as a body by itself, just materially, that is. But the person who has a body. And so there's something he's going to be restored to a heavenly glory, a different form than flesh and blood, certainly. But notice back in chapter 16, when he talks about the Spirit coming, which he can't send unless he goes back to the Father, which is what chapter 17 he's praying about. Let me come back and have some restoration. But it's not just to come back to things as they were. Notice verse 7 of John 16. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because they go to my Father, and because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then on the rest of this section, just for a time, verses 12 through 15, he says something important. The Spirit is not going to be speaking on his own authority any more than Christ spoke on his authority. What Christ did is he took what was given to him by the Father, as we just demonstrated, and he revealed it. And the Spirit's going to take what is Christ, and he's going to reveal it. So when we see the Spirit come on Pentecost, and we read of his word revealed in the New Testament, and we see the Spirit moving the church, moving us through the word of God to do the things that are in the image of Christ, what we're seeing is Christ is not finished working. He's in heaven working as king through his subjects, through us. And so when he returns to heaven, it's not just as things are. He returns as one who has received a kingdom. And what is the one who received the kingdom? You'll remember in Daniel 7, in verse 13, Daniel records a vision and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You notice that it's the Son of Man that came? There's significance to that. He comes in the flesh as God, and he returns back to glory that he left, but he returns back as the Son of Man. I think we miss that sometimes. Jesus, it's not like humanity is something he picks up and then puts back down. Remember in 1 John chapter 3, when John is talking about the fact that now we are children of God and the world does not know us. Why does it know us? Because it did not know him, the Messiah. But then he says something interesting. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's this glorified promise of eternity with God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 later in the lesson where he is the first fruits of the resurrection of human beings from the dead. And he ascended a man into heaven. And certainly now in 1 John 3, we understand that he has been restored to that heavenly, spiritual, glorified, bodily state as an exalted Son of Man. He's God. Like we aren't God. I'm not saying that. But we will be like him. But he is the Son of Man. He returns to heaven having become a man. He ascends to heaven and they watch him ascend to heaven. And the Son of Man, the Son of David, is sitting on the throne in heaven, and he's reigning, and he's our brother, Hebrews says, having partaken of flesh and blood. And all that comes down into this paradox of John 13. You see his form. He's in flesh for one. Philippians 2 talks about that, but not just in the flesh. He takes a form of a bondservant. That's not God. Well, is it not? I understand that it's not. I get that. But I think sometimes the reason why we just emphasize his humanity in situations like this is because we're holding on to vestiges of human wisdom, when in reality in John 13, he takes the form of a servant. He's revealing something about his divinity. He's revealing God. He's revealing God. He is God in the flesh, and he came to serve. His activity was washing feet, a menial task of a lowly servant, but ultimately that is the divine eternal mission of the messianic service of God and servant of God, and displayed his character, didn't it? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? As of the only begotten of the Father. How did we behold his glory? Through his fleshly revelation. He was revealing God in the flesh. What he did in the flesh, it showed that he's joining us in our suffering and struggles. He's relating to us by coming in the flesh, but he's also trying to show us that you're made in the image of God, and this is what that looks like. He's showing us God in the flesh as well. And we're going to see these three things in John 13. So he explains this as an example. He says in verse 12 through 16, that it is just that. You remember how Peter reacted. Lord, you are washing my feet. Why does he say that? Back in chapter 6, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when Jesus stoops down, he literally, visually takes the form of a servant. That's what verses 3 through 5 describe for us. That's just, wow. It's uncalled for in Peter's estimation. That my God, my Lord, the Christ, would do this. And so he says, are you washing my feet? So Jesus, He lovingly admonishes him and says, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you'll know after this. I think that that might have a couple of meanings to it too. Well, when things are fully revealed, you're really going to get this. You're going to look back on this and really remember it. But also, I think it just points to verse 12. Look, when I'm done, I'll tell you what I'm doing. And that's what he does. He says, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 12. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So, just think about that. You recognize me as a teacher and Lord, not as a menial servant, but knowing I'm teacher and Lord and seeing how I've taught people throughout my ministry, you should know I'm probably teaching you something here. This is me acting as teacher and Lord. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That's impressive. Side point. There's authority in approved example that provides pattern. That's what Jesus is saying here. One of the ways that God teaches us is by example. I'm your teacher and Lord. You should think for a minute. If I'm doing something, you should think of it in that context. And that's what's happening here. I'm just giving you an example to do as I do. Verse 16 says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. But that's an interesting thing that Jesus says. He's telling them that so they follow his example. You're not greater than me and I'm doing this. But would not that be true of him as one who, it says, I've come from God. I've come from God. And he gave all of his things into my hands. So he's not simply highlighting the very obvious low nature of this activity. You're not above this, people, because I did this. So how could you be above it if I'm sending you? You're not greater than the one who sent you, are you? But he's also saying, listen, it's not beneath me either, or else I wouldn't have done it. God sent me. Is this beneath God? Or is what Jesus is saying is that in me acting as a servant, you are experiencing the character of God. I think we see that. Just read the Old Testament. What does he do to Israel? Doesn't he serve them? Doesn't he love them? Doesn't he condescend to them? He's not simply saying, look, being a disciple means having enough humility to do the lowest of low tasks. That's true. But the reason you would even think to do them is because you see God doing it too. It might not be as low as you think it is. There's greatness in service, he told his disciples. And so he's speaking about his ministry throughout John 13. This is part of all the things that have been given to me into my hands. And the washing of feet is illustrative of this. And he's calling them to take part in this. There's something great here. You got to look beyond what you're just seeing on the surface. You got to look beyond. And I think that's where we have this idea of grace and our participation in it in this text. Peter insists in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. So Jesus again lovingly admonishes him and says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The ESV shows us what that word really is indicative of. You have no share with me. And the idea is that, listen, if you don't let me serve you in this way, then you won't receive the benefits procured by my action as Savior. So this is obviously, it almost goes without saying, representative of the washing of Jesus by his blood, washing our sins away. And our minds can't help but go to Philippians 2, where he's in the context saying, listen, you've got to mind the other people's interests and needs above your own and serve them, just like Jesus, who came in the form of bondservant and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And that obviously benefits me. That's what he's looking at here. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. But Jesus goes on to expand the washing to the place of example, as we just looked at and as we just thought about. And that's when he says in verse 17, something very important. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now he said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me, no part with me. And obviously, part of that reference is to the forgiveness of his blood. If you don't let me wash you, you're not going to be benefited by my washing. But that's not all he's saying here. He's inviting them into activity. And so when in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That has multiple facets to it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're blessing him. We're praising him because he has blessed us. In verse 7, it tells us in that text that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 5, he speaks about Christ loving the church and cleansing her with the washing of water by the word to present her without spot and blemish. But here's something interesting with this. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You can't, if I don't cleanse you first, you can't share in what I'm doing. And that's why if you're doing what I'm doing, you're blessed. Not if you're just kind of observing, but you're participating, you're sharing in it. And so in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit reveals the importance of Christ's purchase by his blood in this way. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? But notice that, to serve the living God. That is, let me wash you so you can share with me, participate with me. There are good works of God that I'm doing. There's a kingdom I'm preparing. There's ministry that I'm involved in, that I want you to be involved in. You've got to be washed first to get into that. But the share is not just in having your sins cleansed, but in what that allows you to participate in. And that's where I think there's been a separation that's been damaging with Christians at times. I come up out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, or to just kind of veg out for the rest of time until the Lord comes, because I was baptized. But he says your conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. So he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then he tells them, he gives them some things to think about and take with them when they're sent off in his ministry, in the ministry. As he had said before, they're disputing about greatness. And he says, the greatest shall be your servant. And then he says, I have given you an example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. Right now, absolutely. But especially when you're sent off in your mission. And he says, blessed are you if you do these things. You see, his washing us is a blessing, but it's not merely a blessing because it eliminates our sin. That's certainly true. That's a fundamental truth. But it's a blessing because it makes us fit for participation in his kingdom, in his will. We're served by him to make us fit to serve like him. That's the ultimate blessing. A person who just sees the blessing of God's grace as forgiveness of sins instead of an invitation to participate in his will is missing the big picture. It's not a passive reception of God's grace merely, but an active engagement in it. And I think that when we get to the end of this in verse 34, when Jesus makes this point, we kind of see that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, by this, all will know you've been washed by me. That's true. He says, all will know that you are one with me. You're my disciples. You're walking in my steps. You've learned from me and you're doing what I've taught you. Now that requires that you are washed to be participating in this. If you don't let me wash you, you have no share in this. But they'll see that you've allowed the grace of God to transform you to be like Jesus, that you've been blessed not just to be forgiven of your sins, but in that forgiveness to be let into the relationship with God. He came from God. And like Peter, we might be inclined to think his activity is abrasive toward his divine nature. I think that while there's reason for that, it's revealing his divine nature in many ways. God loves. God stoops. God serves. God cares. And when he says, if you do these things, you're blessed, he's saying the blessing is in the participation in these things, in being like God. And that translates into our hope. Notice that Jesus anticipates a near return to God, but in that anticipation of a near return to God, he anticipates them joining him, just not immediately. So he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God glorified in him in verse 31. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So it's soon. And he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer and you will seek me. But where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. But then in verse 36, he tells Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. I want you to notice in chapter 17, when he prays to God to give me the glory I had with you before the world was, he goes down in verse 24 and now he prays about us on our behalf. And he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that you may behold, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me for the foundation of the world. That's being with him in heaven, beholding him in the glory he had before the foundation of the world. But this is in the future he's talking about. But here's where this previous thing I mentioned comes into play. His coming from God does not just refer to his divine nature. He came in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. And when he returns to God, he returns as the Son of Man to receive the kingdom. I want you to notice what Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 12. Remember when they're arrested and they're told not to speak in that name. What does he say? There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus had humbled himself, so God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. What do you mean he exalted him? What do you mean that he gave him a name above all names? That's only through his humiliation that he's exalted in a way that there wasn't something there before. He has something new now. He has something different. He's taken on a different role. He's given greater revelation. And when he's exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, it's not just as things were, but it's exaltation to his kingdom as the Son of Man. And that's much like what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:21 tells us this: since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So when he says, you shall follow me afterward, there's a great culmination in this share he mentioned in verse 8. When you have a share with me, you're sharing in the nature of God. You're sharing in the work of God. But when you come with me afterward, that's going to be in its full realization. In chapter 17, he had mentioned in verse 22, prior to saying that they may be with me and behold my glory that I had before the foundation of the world, he said this. In chapter 17 and verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. When is that oneness seen? It's seen in the church. What is the glory he's talking about? It's this glory of God in the face of Christ that we studied a couple of weeks ago, that as we peer into the gospel, we're transformed into the same glory. He's given us that glory now, but he's saying in verse 24 that it will be fully realized. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. By man came the resurrection. He was raised as a man. He ascended as man, as the Son of Man. God, he never left that, obviously. He's always been God, but he became a man and he went back up to heaven as the Son of Man. And in that way, he can be the first fruits. But everything he did in his ministry as a man was a revelation of God. And when he tells us to follow in his footsteps, he's saying you were made in the image of God, and through forgiveness, you can be restored to what you trashed before, and you can be walking the way that God called you to walk only by following me. I'm showing you what that actually looks like. And so that calls us to think about heaven not as just I'm getting through this grueling task so I can get to the great reward, but this is a part of being transformed into that state that we'll be finding fully in heaven. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. It says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. So there's a sense in which we exist now in a way that will not be in heaven. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. But we shall all be changed, verse 51. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we will be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that as he says the final things of chapter 15 in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, he's been looking future. But now he pulls it back to the present. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. How is the labor not vain or empty in the Lord? Because that's part of that process. We're being renewed day by day. And in that, our light affliction, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's saying, as you're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you're being changed more and more into that image that will be finalized in that last day. If I want to be like Jesus in heaven, if I want to be with Jesus in heaven, if I want to experience the glories of heaven, and I really understand what that means, then I am overjoyed and zealous and excited to do the work of the Lord in the flesh. And that's, I think, what we see in John 13. It's mind-blowing. It's beyond what conventional wisdom would have us to see. But what John 13 is showing us is that Jesus, as a man in revealing God, is showing that part of the character of God, the nature of God, what makes God so wonderful, what is the divine nature anyway? It includes love and compassion and service and humility. It includes help for those who can't help themselves. And he says, you're blessed if you do that as well. And so when we get to heaven, that's the full share. We're like God now because we're in fellowship with him. Christ lives in us. But then it's going to be realized in its fullest sense. So here is that in a summary, because I know that's a lot. But when Jesus washes feet, he's showing the nature and character of God. And the washing is showing that he's going to wash us spiritually in his blood. Certainly, but what that does is it opens up the way for us to have fellowship with God through him, to act like him, as he'll say in John 14 and verse 6. And when he says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me or part with me, and blessed are you if you do them, it shows that our share is beyond merely being forgiven of our sins, but it includes our engagement in his work. There's a blessing in discipleship, and it is not separated from the blessing of heaven. It's fully realized there when he returns and we have a full share in him. That's really what he's telling us to do, is engage in the grace of God. There's a lot of passages we could show that the pattern that is laid out in John 13 about that. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3. He said, I counted all this physical Jewish pedigree, anything I could boast of in the flesh, and needless to say, we won't get to all of those, so write them down if you want to look at them. But key in on Philippians 3:10 and then Philippians 3:20 through 21. He said, I left all of that because I valued Christ. And what did that look like? What was the blessing of Christ, of being in Christ? It's not just that I get through this grueling task and then I finally make it to heaven. That's completely different from everything I'm doing here. It's about fellowship. It's about that relationship with him. He said, I wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians 1, it talks about the resurrection power that works in those who believe so that we can do those good works, chapter 2 and verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. How can I do that if I've been tainted by sin? Well, if that forgiveness of sins raised me up to a new life, and I've got this new direction through the Spirit of God and his word. And I'm empowered through forgiveness, but also transformation to live like a Christian. That's the power of his resurrection. In chapter 4 of Philippians, he describes it as the power of being able to rejoice always, to not being anxious for anything, but finding peace, being content whether you have a lot or you have barely anything at all. I mean, that's the power of the resurrection. That's how Jesus lived. That's the blessing, fellowship with him. But it includes fellowship in his sufferings. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul said that he was seeking to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He sought closer union with that every single day. He writes this epistle of Philippians from prison. And the reason why we can then describe the Philippian epistle as an epistle of joy is because that's how Paul viewed participation in the sufferings of Christ. It's a blessing. Blessed are you if you do them. He was able to be involved with the things of God in the ministry of Christ. First Peter is all about that, where it ends with this description of suffering and how you're blessed because the Spirit of glory of God and of God rests upon you. And lastly, what Paul does in Philippians 3 is he finds that culmination. I'm living in the power of his resurrection, doing the will of God through Christ. I'm even being able to be blessed and privileged to suffer with him, suffer for the eternal things of God, like the Son of God and with the Son of God. And he's showing that all of this is leading to something. That's his forward press of Philippians 3 in verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. Not living like the world, because our citizenship is in heaven, and this is what he's looking forward to, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He's being changed into Christ now, and it's a blessing in and of itself, because what it's leading to is the full realization of that change in the end. Being in heaven, being glorified, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. This is the blessing that we see in John, the 13th chapter. I don't think we should look at it as, well, if I want to get to heaven, I've got to just pull myself up by my bootstraps, grit my teeth, and do the things I hate doing. That's not discipleship. It's actually, I want to get to heaven because heaven is the full realization of the things I'm getting to participate in God's kingdom right now. And if it's this good now, if fellowship with God is this wonderful now, such cause for rejoicing now, I cannot imagine what heaven will be like. I mean, that's holistic. Everything that we are in Christ is given significance if we're viewing our service in that way. He who does the will of God, John says in 1 John 2:17, abides forever. Why is that? Because everything we're doing as disciples, we take with us. It's not something we're doing so that we can get something else and we're going to leave it behind. Everything we're doing as disciples, we take with us into eternity. And we want to be where Christ is because we value those things. But if we value those things, we're valuing them now and we're participating in them with joy and fervor and thanksgiving. We're blessed if we do them because the very doing of them is a blessing. And that's what engagement in grace looks like. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. And we want you to realize that while there are challenges to being a Christian because we live in the flesh, there are an abundance of blessings. And we want to show you that. We want to involve you in that. We want to share with you in that. But Jesus calls you to put him on in baptism and forsaking your life in this world of sin and taking up your cross and following him. If we can assist you in that, we call you to come forward. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with as well, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.